All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, as we enter into this set aside time of our service to listen to the preaching of your word, would you speak through it? Lord, even as we talked about earlier, would this be part of that thing, part of that benefit of gathering together that spurs us to love and to good works, that helps solidify in our hearts that hope that we have because of Jesus? And it's in His name we pray. Amen. I was looking up Super Bowl tickets this week, not because I plan on going. I was just curious. I was curious how much it was to attend a Super Bowl. And so I went on the official page, so I'm sure there's other auctions and eBays and things you can get tickets on. But I just went to the official Ticketmaster page, whatever it was. And, oh, thank you. And the cheapest seats I could find were in the top corner of the stadium. We call them the nosebleed seats. And it was $4,000 for the absolute cheapest ticket I could find. And who's that for? That's for maybe kind of the average guy or gal that wouldn't normally spend that type of money on a game, but maybe their team has made it for the first time, or they just live in New Orleans or whatever, and they're willing to save up or use their tax refund or something to get these seats. Kind of a once in a lifetime thing. Then you've got all the way down. I looked for the best seats I could find, at least in proximity to the field. And it was 50 yard line, second row. There was no first row available. Second row, it was $55,000 for one seat for 1 3-hour event. $55,000. And that seat is for someone who just has no idea what to do with all the money they found and thinks that's a good idea. So what do you have here? You have a pretty big disparity, right? You have a big difference between somebody that just scrimped and saved to get into the building and then somebody who's got good seats. And the funny thing is, it's the same event. They're watching the same event unfold. It's the same building that they're in, but something about that distance, you just know the difference in wealth. Well, we see this in anything, right? Any concert you go to, any event, there's generally seats in the front that cost more than seats in the back. And sometimes you can even pay for a VIP ticket, which not only gives you the seat, but maybe you get to go meet the band or a player or something like that. Very exclusive. This weaves its way into just about everything, even in Christian concerts and events and things like that. Generally, there's a high ticket price for the front and something lower for the back. And we could agree on disagree or what that should look like at a Christian event. But the one place that we seem to understand, or hopefully should understand, that shouldn't happen is at the church. Meredith did not pay top dollar for that seat this morning, right? And if anything, we'd probably be paying top dollar for the privilege of the back seat, because that's where most people seem to want to be. But this is exactly the problem that was happening in Corinth. You would walk in on a Sunday morning and immediately be able to understand the disparity between the rich and the poor, or other divisions that were in the church, specifically as it came to the Lord's Supper, communion. Right away, you could tell something was off in this church. And we're going to spend several weeks looking at the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today to see all the benefits, all the joy, all the goodness that is happening when we take the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, before we get into that in the coming weeks, what I want to look at this morning is what Corinth was doing so wrong with communion that Paul felt like he needed to write this to begin with. So would you read with me 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another person gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord that what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you and have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about other matters whenever I come." What's neat as we're reading this is just the sovereign goodness of God. The reason that we have this passage, this is kind of the go-to passage for communion. Paul just lays it out, especially in those middle verses, so well, why we do communion, why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the reason that Paul needed to write that was because they were doing it so wrong. Isn't that something? One of the reasons that 2,000 years later we know how to do it right is because Corinth was doing it so wrong. In fact, you could say that really about the whole book to the Corinthians in general. Their church had so many problems that we received one of the most beneficial letters to the church in all of Scripture. God uses these negatives for his good. But as Paul is writing this particular passage or this particular section, what I want to look at that he has here is two rebukes, two questions, and two applications for the people in Corinth. And the two rebukes go like this. The first is in verse 17. "Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, Paul is saying to the church, your church service is so bad, it would be better if you had not shown up at all. How's that for a YouTube clip from Pastor Paul? Your church service is so bad, it's so messed up, that it would have been more beneficial to your community for the sake of the gospel if you hadn't had it at all. Well, what's so bad? Well, there's a few things. The first thing he goes back to is division. And we don't need to talk a lot about this because Paul's been talking about it the whole book. This division is such a problem in the Corinthian church. And we've looked at some of the ways that they were dividing. They were dividing over Jew and Greek. They were dividing over which teacher they liked. They were dividing over gifts. Some liked the gift of prophecy and viewed that higher. Some had the gift of tongues and viewed that higher. Some had the gift of whatever. And so they would divide over that, who had the better gift. But here it seems that what they were really dividing over as it came to communion was income level. And if you were to walk into the church, you would know right away who the rich were and who the poor were based on what they were receiving. And Paul says, this is not good. However, again, God can use it for good. You look at verse 17, Paul, or in verse 19, Paul says, it's necessary that there be factions among you. Why would it be necessary? So that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Nobody wants division. Nobody prays for division. Lord, bring division to my church. Nobody prays for that. But what Paul's saying is, it's going to happen. Those sorts of things happen. And when they do happen, it can have this effect of burning away impurities, as it will. As the temperature heats up in the church, the impurities rise to the top, and you're able to see what's wrong. You're able to see those in the church that are living for his kingdom, and to praise him, and those who are living for themselves and to praise themselves, and you're able to see, oh, okay, I see it now. So Paul says, it's not good. I don't condone it. I don't praise you, but sometimes there are benefits in God's goodness. But your church is so bad, it'd be better if you hadn't shown up. The second rebuke he has is in verse 20. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They say, well, what do you mean? That's exactly what we're doing, Paul. We got the wine, we got the bread, and we're eating and drinking them. Isn't that what communion is? Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is? We have the right elements, and it seems like maybe we're doing it in the right steps, right? We eat the bread first, and then we drink. We don't do it backwards. We say something about, this is what Jesus did in the upper room, and we're doing it now too. What do you mean we're not doing the Lord's Supper? Well, technically, they were, but Paul says, listen, we remember the crucified body of Jesus Christ with his body now, which is the church. They go together. You can't do one without the other. Paul says the problem is, the reason he continues to give the reason why they're not really doing the Lord's Supper in verse 21 and 22. He says, you are drunk and you are depriving other people. So try to imagine this scene with me. You show up to a church service. You know, it's probably at somebody's house, potentially one of the more wealthy people's homes, because they would have had room to house everybody. So you get to Billy's house, and you just look on in horror as you have a table of the wealthy people eating all the food, and their communion wasn't like ours. It was combined with a meal. It was a feast. So they've got all the food and the bread and the wine, and they have so much of it, because this person's wealthy, they have so much of it that they're drunk. And then you've got the poor people over here, as potluck style, they didn't have anything to bring, and they have none of it. And heaven forbid a visitor comes in and looks on and says, what on earth is happening here? Well, you know, potluck goes to the people that brought the food, and I couldn't afford any, so they get communion today. This is what was happening. They actually called these love feasts, was what they would call them. And lots of religions would do these love feasts. When we get to chapter 13, we get to the love chapter, we read it at weddings. That wasn't written for a wedding. That was written to a church that was getting drunk at their love feast and depriving the poor. And Paul was saying, this is what love looks like. Love is patient. It waits for other people to get there before you take the wine. Love is kind. Love is not self-absorbed. This is why we get chapter 13. We'll get there, I don't know, a couple years probably. But Paul says, you're not doing anything like that. You're depriving each other. People are literally hungry while you are full. Why would we care about this? Because the whole reason that we're coming together, Paul will remind them as the letter goes on, is to remember the greatest act of love that the world has ever known. That the Son of God would leave his throne to come to a cursed, deprived, depraved, sinful earth for the least deserving sinners ever, which is everybody. Take our punishment we deserved upon himself. He didn't deserve an ounce of it. We deserved all of it. He took all of it on himself, took the wrath of God, took death, took betrayal and abandonment and pain, and he took all of that, And we get it by simply saying thank you. But I don't want this life. I want your eternal life. Thank you. I repent of that. I put my trust in you, and that's it. Whoever believes on him will be saved. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's so simple for the worst of sinners. And that's the love that we're remembering here. And even when we gather together without it, without the elements, that's the love we're remembering. And Paul says, your love fest look nothing like that. They're deterring from it, which is why, in some ways, Corinth, it would have been better if you just hadn't shown up. But now, when a visitor comes or a poor person comes or whatever, and they look at the type of gospel that you're preaching through your service, they're saying, I don't want any part of that. That looks like a gospel of Jesus coming down for the elite. Those are his rebukes. And he's got a couple questions, too. I think the first one's kind of comical. Verse 22, he says, don't you have homes? Don't you have homes to eat and drink? If you wanted to have a party with your friends, just do it at home. Just do it on a different day of the week. There's nothing wrong with getting together with friends and having a good time. Just do it a different time. That's not what this time is set aside for. This is not a private click event. This is the household of God coming together for fellowship and worship. It's all inclusive. God so loved all these people that he died. Jew, Greek, rich, poor, slave, free, man, woman, all of them. And he draws all of them to yourself. And so when the church gathers, it ought to be a miniature version of that. Paul says, so if you want to do something different, it's fine. Just do it at home on a different day. After all, it's called communion, not isolation. Right? Use your isolation cups. It's something that we do together. The second question bleeds out of this one. It stems from this one, which is, or do you despise the church of God? Now, I'm sure anybody reading that would say, no, of course I don't despise the church of God. Would I show up on a Sunday if I despise the church of God? But Paul says, that's what you're doing when you behave like this. When you divide yourselves and you have the cool table and the poor table, you're despising the church that Christ came to save. And you're forgetting or ignoring that even the poorest soul, as Revelation 1 says, even the poorest, most vilest sinner who's been saved is now called a priest and a king in heaven. Or a queen for you ladies. Priests, royalty, is who the people of God are. You're sitting by royalty today. In front of you, behind you, look around. That's royalty. That's an eternal soul that's going to reign with Jesus forever. Paul says, don't despise that. I think sometimes we forget about that. We just see, we see our last interaction. We see our differences. We see something disagreeable and whatever, but what the Lord sees is that eternal royalty that's going to be with him forever, that he died for. So sometimes a question like this, do you despise the church of God, is just an opportunity to step back and say, the goal is not just to not despise, but do I see them rightly? Do I see the people of God rightly? Well, finally, this leads into Paul's two applications for them. And for this one, we jump past his description of how the Lord's Supper should go all the way down to verse 31. If we were judging ourselves properly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. And we'll talk more about that section in a couple of weeks. But here's what Paul's saying. Judge yourself. Nobody likes to be judged, right? We throw that around sometimes. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. Christianity's not about judgment, all those things. Put that aside for a second. There's always two people that can judge you. God is one, and his judgment will always be right. It will always be perfect, and it will always be just. And yourself. You can judge yourself. You can look at your life and say, I judge this to be good or bad. And Paul says, better to judge yourself before God judges you. Now, we're going through the Old Testament right now in our reading program, and God judges Israel all the time. Right? He tells through the prophets all the time, I judge you are doing a bad job. I judge you are doing a bad job. It's rarely good news. Marathon was just talking about how depressing some of these books are. Bad job, bad job, bad job. Now, the Lord doesn't judge us, our salvation, in this way. He doesn't judge our salvation, right, based on whether or not we're doing enough for him or something like that. But he does look at the fruitfulness of churches. We see that in the first couple chapters of Revelation. He's looking at the churches and he's telling them, you are a fruitful, loving church. Good job. Keep it up. And he tells another church, you really forgot what you're about. So the Lord does judge. And Paul says, rather than wait for him to make that, why don't you look at your own lives and say, is the way that I'm living representative of Christ's love? When I take the bread and I take the juice, am I doing it in a loving manner? Because Paul says in verse 27, if we're not, if we're taking it in an unworthy manner, he says we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, which in some ways is kind of saying like, when you do this carelessly, when you do this lovelessly, when you do this with a heart that's full of sin and bitterness and all these sorts of things, it's almost like, it's almost as bad as if you were actively going back and killing him all over again. It's that serious of a moment, Paul says. So don't enter into it lightly. That's the first thing, judge yourself. The second thing comes in verse 33, which is simply to, when you come together, consider one another. That's what, in verse 33, it says, therefore, which means really this whole section was about this. That's when you see a therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? It's to summarize this passage. And the passage isn't really about how to do communion properly. It's this. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. This is what all this has been driving at, is that they're not doing. They're not considering one another. And in other words, and I've said this many times before, but I'm not coming on Sunday ultimately for me. And that takes a huge weight off of your shoulders. And the more that you realize this, a good Sunday is where my actions and my words and my attitude and my singing and so on and so forth actually leads other people closer to Jesus. And their Sunday, a good Sunday, is when they encourage me. And in this way, everybody is fed. Everybody's encouraged. So how about you this morning? Is your presence a benefit to other people's worship and fellowship? Does our gathering together for the better? Well, how do we make sure it is? How do we know that when we all get in our cars and drive away, that what happened here made Hoka and the surrounding communities a better place and not a worse place? How do we know that it helped the gospel and didn't hinder the gospel? You could put 100 things under this, okay? But I'm just going to look at the things that are pertinent to the passage. The first is what I just talked about in verse 33. Welcome everyone. Welcome each other, right? This is as simple as being a greeter. Whether or not you're officially a greeter or not, but just you get here somewhat early, just say hello to people. Striking up a conversation with someone new. Giving a hug to someone that might need one. Might mean volunteering in the kitchen and welcoming people to the time of fellowship. It might mean sitting at the kids' table and making sure they know they're welcome too. But I just look around, right? You come here and you look around and you just say, how do I welcome people? Especially if you've been here a long time. How do I make sure people know we're glad you're here? This place is for you. We welcome. Secondly, we abandon divisions and loyalties that would tear us apart. There are natural, just in life, there's natural cliques. Some groups are closer together. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something about when I walk through those doors on a Sunday morning, I let go of those for a moment. And I begin to broaden my scope and look around and see everyone. And maybe that's something you can pray even as you get out of your car and you're walking up the steps. Lord, just help me to see everyone. Help me to see everybody. When I'm entering, you know, it's like you're entering your house. When you walk through, you leave your house in the morning, and when you come here, you enter the house of God. These are now your people. These are your spiritual people in the Lord. Third, I take care of personal desires at home. This is maybe a goofy application. You know, you have 6 days and 23 other hours in your life to use however you please. And so to some degree, I think this is what Paul is saying. Use that time well. If there were not enough snacks provided at fellowship time, go home and eat. If there were too many hymns, listen to K-Love on the way home. If it sounded too much like K-Love, listen to some hymns on the way home. You know, it's just you've got time. Go use it. If you didn't feel like your conversations were beneficial enough, go call somebody and decorate your home, your own home. Right? There's just a whole list of things that we could get into here. I don't want to get in too much trouble, but that we have our own homes for. Right? Just this beautiful thing that I can worship the Lord or do whatever I want in my own home, in my own way. But when we come together, right, we recognize that we come together for each other. And so I can let go of some of those other things that may not go exactly the way that I wanted. It's really a beautiful thing. And finally, fourth, I humble myself for the sake of others. Jesus gives this example in Matthew 5, where he says, if you're going to present an offering to the Lord, but you remember that your brother has something against you, so you wronged him somehow, leave your offering and go make amends first. We tend to flip those, I will make things right through my religious activity, right? I will pray more, I will read my Bible more, I will get up earlier, I will do these things. And Jesus says, listen, offerings are great, they're wonderful, communion's great, it's wonderful, but it's not more important than that relationship. He says, leave it, go fix that, and then come back and you can finish your offering. Right? This is the beauty of following Jesus, it just strips away this image of like rules or rituals or things like that. As important as all these things are, Jesus is more concerned with his body, the church, loving each other rightly. There's no such thing as a Christian that has a good relationship with God and a bad relationship with people. Or at least there shouldn't be. That's not the image that he gives. It's both, right? The Christian's not merely good relationships with people either, but it's both. A relationship that's right with the Lord will inevitably lead into relationships that are right with others. That's what Jesus died for. That the Father might adopt us as his children together into the same family. And as we remember the body of Jesus that was broken for us, this is what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, this is what I'm saying to you, as we remember the body that was broken for us, we do it with the body that was knit together because of it. Say that again. As we remember the broken body of Jesus, we do it with the body that's been knit together as his church. So, Father, I pray that would be the case this morning. Lord, that as we celebrate this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this communion, that we would do all these things that Paul has told us to do and that we're going to talk about in greatly more detail in the weeks to come, that we would remember what he did, that we would declare something about what he did, and that we would do it as the knit together, joined together body of Christ, as spiritual royalty and priests that are destined for eternal glories in heaven with our Savior. That we would do it in a way of where we are welcoming each other, where we are united together underneath this great hope that we have. That God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, and whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. and all who repent and believe on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is why we're here. That's what we remember. That's what we declare. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can get some men to come forward.